Hebrews chapter 12, I want to begin reading again at verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Several years ago, an author and marathon participant, Art Carey, described his experience running in the Boston Marathon. He had run about 20 miles, which is 20 miles more than I've run in the last 15 or 20 years. But he describes it this way. He said this, "The rigors of having run nearly 20 miles are beginning to tell. My stride has shortened. My legs are tight. My breathing shallow and fast. My joints are becoming raw and worn. My neck aches from all the jolts that have ricocheted up my spine. Half-dollar-sized blisters sting the soles of my feet. I'm beginning to feel queasy and lightheaded. I want to stop running. I have hit the wall. Now the real battle begins. Up the first of many long inclines, I start to climb. One, two, one, two, one, two, right, left, right, left, right, left. I keep watching my feet move, one after the other, hypnotized by the rhythm, the passage of the asphalt below, shoulder cramps, leaden legs, seething blisters, dry throat, empty stomach. Stop, keep moving, must finish. A radio listening spectator reports that the race is over. 6 miles away, Bill Rogers has won again. His ordeal's done. The most intense of my own is about to begin. Heartbreak Hill, the last and longest, the steepest, a half-mile struggle against gravity, designed to finish off the faint and faltering. Hundreds of people stand along the hill watching, urging the walkers to jog, the joggers to run, the runners to speed on to Boston. Slowly, ever slowly, the grade begins to level out. The last 4 miles are seemingly endless. Some runners, their eyes riveted catatonically to the ground, trudge alone in their bare feet, holding in their hands the shoes that have blistered and bloodied their feet. Others team up to help each other, limping along, arm in arm, like maimed, battle-weary soldiers returning from the front. Finally, the distinctive profile of the Prudential Building looms on the horizon. I begin to step up my pace faster, faster, smoother, smoother. Suppress the pain, finish up strong, careful, not too fast, don't cramp. I can see the yellow stripe 50 yards ahead. I run faster, pumping my arms, pushing off my toes, defying clutching leg cramps to mount a glorious last gasp kick. 40 yards, 30 yards, 20 yards, 10 yards, cheers and clapping, the finish line, an explosion of euphoria. I am clocked at 2 hours, 50 minutes, and 49 seconds. My place, I finished 1,179th. I find the figures difficult to believe, but if they are accurate, then I have run the best marathon of my life. But then he says this: while the times and places are important and breaking a personal record is thrilling, especially as you grow older, the real joy of the Boston Marathon is just finishing. Just finishing. Doing what you have set out to do. I think Hebrews chapter 12 is a great summary of what Scripture in general strongly implies, that the Christian life is metaphorically a long, grueling race, but it is glorious to finish. If we have competed as God intends. It takes grit to run that race, but that grit results in joy. In verses 1 through 3, he talks about this as a long race, and we looked at that. We're compassed about, we're surrounded with a great cloud of witnesses. What witnesses? The witnesses in chapter 11. Adam, Abraham, Seth, Noah, others, Enoch, Moses, David, many others. We're compassed about with this great cloud of witnesses. But oftentimes, as we've run the race, as we've run this race in the Christian life, we hit the wall too, don't we? Sometimes we get to the point where we just want to give up. Let's just quit. It's not worth it. Folks, it is worth it. Start what we finish, or finish what we start. We're called to tough it out. Those hardships encountered and will be endured as we see the disciplines take place in our lives, as we see the Lord discipline us and chasten us. It doesn't seem pleasant, but it's necessary to enable us to experience the holiness of God. As an elder of this church, it is my desire that each member of this congregation for each member of this congregation have all that is required to finish the race well. How can we do this? Well, in verses 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, he's going to tell us this. He's going to tell us what we can do or what we should do, and then he's going to tell us some things to guard against. In verse 12, he starts off, to finish well, there are certain things that have to be done. Notice what he says, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. What do we have to do? First of all, when we run the race, we have to be strong. We have to be tough. We have to be resilient. When it describes hands that hang down and describes weak knees or feeble knees, it's a sign of weariness, a tiredness that has happened because of the stress and constant strain of the race. Biblically, these are metaphors for spiritual and mental weariness and spiritual and mental slowing down. Look back at Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. You realize that the prophets were written, the prophets were men who tried to encourage and exhort the people of Israel to live in accord with God's word, with God's truth. In difficult times, in Isaiah 35, verse 3, it says, "Strengthen the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense. He will come and watch, save you." Be encouraged. Lift up the weak hands and the feeble knees. You know, like any good coach, a coach, when he sees his team tiring and wearying during a game, or when he sees a runner or an athlete that he's trained, he tries to encourage him. He doesn't go out there and yell and scream and holler at him and criticize him. He tries to do what he can to encourage him. The words "lift up" means to strengthen, in the sense of to make upright or straight, to get going in the race. Keep at it. Don't give up. Don't quit. You can do it. If you and I are sons and daughters of God, and we are, then we should expect his discipline in our lives. Accept it, not in the sense of resigning to experiencing it, but allowing it to do what he intends to do, to make us like Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is not about picking ourselves up by our bootstraps. We do all of this under the grace and mercy of God. We understand that our God is a merciful God, and he's not going to give us more than we can handle. He's not going to afflict us unjustly. We have to run the race toughly, strongly. But notice verse 13, he says, we have to run the race together with others. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. You know, when you run the race of the Christian life, you don't do it alone. There are other people with you. It's not a solo venture on our part. And this is a quote, by the way, from Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4 talks about this. And it's talking about making the way level for other people to follow, for other people who will come along. Put the paths in better order so that you make the race easier for the lame, for the weak, lest they that be lame be turned out of the way. In other words, we're to help other people. We're to help other people, to enable them to finish the race. Remember the story that was told at the very in the introduction, like those runners helped each other. Continue on. We don't stand around and criticize and ridicule and cajole people. We don't mock them. Ah, look at you. You're so weak. You can't finish. Come on. Give up, quit, just get out of the way. Let those of us who are, no, that's not what Christianity or the church is to do. We are to help each other, to encourage one another. You realize how many times in the book of Hebrews it talks about helping each other? Look back at chapter 3. Chapter 3, we've talked about all this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but Hebrews, just to give you some reference, Hebrews 3, verse 13, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Chapter 4, verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise be left of us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Verse 11, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Chapter 6, verse 11, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. In chapter 10, verse 25, a passage we read just not too long ago, or a passage we looked at, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. You know, I want to finish the race joyfully. I do. Joy comes not just in finishing the race, but joy comes in doing so with others who are in the race. We have this idea in America today. We're individualists. We're rugged individualists. We have this American can-do attitude. As Christians, we have to forsake that. It's not about us. It's not about me. It's about the church. And the church is about God. We must be tough. We must be strong. We must be bold to some extent. We have to gut it out. But all of that falls under God's grace in our lives. The mature and stable among us must strengthen tired hands, must strengthen weary knees. How? With prayers, with actions, with acts of mercy. We have to help one another. And then verse 14, he says, run hard after peace and holiness. Notice what he says. Follow peace with all men. I love this. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The idea here is follow peace. That word follow is the word that means pursue. And it's usually used in the New Testament as persecute. It's used in a negative sense, but here the author of Hebrews uses it in a positive way. Pursue, follow hard after something, to chase after an object. Often, as I said, it's used in a negative sense. And Scripture tells us what it is. It says, follow peace. You know, here's the thing. As believers, we have peace with God right now, don't we? Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, because of our justification by faith, we have what? Peace with God. It's not talking about that here. We have peace with God. We love that. You know what? We don't have peace oftentimes with men and women. We have peace on a vertical level. But oftentimes we don't have peace on a horizontal level. You know, some people are very hard to get along with sometimes, aren't they? Some people are difficult. It's frustrating. Paul, the writer of Hebrews tells us, pursue peace with all men. Pursue it. Hunt for it. Diligently hunt for it. One author said that the importance of this. One author says this: conflict in the church brings glory to Satan and disgraces our God. Few things will grieve God more and impede the great race more than conflict in the body of Christ. In fact, conflict in the church and the failure to pursue peace is the most public reason so many never finish. Satan too often infiltrates committees and elders' homes and parsonages, paralyzing those who ought to be setting the pace for others. I mean, notice what he says. He doesn't limit this to follow peace with all men, follow peace with just a select few. He says, follow peace with all men. Who does that include? Unsaved and saved. Now, he's not talking about compromise. He's not talking about that at all. But this aligns well, this idea of pursuing peace aligns well with other scriptures. Look back at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 3. Ephesians 4, 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, how? In the bond of peace. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. Here we are in the practical section in putting into practice what we've learned in Romans. Romans 14, verse 19. Notice what Paul says here. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify one another. Chapter 12 of Romans, verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Don't be cantankerous with people. Don't be obnoxious to people. Don't be rude to people. Well, they're rude to me. That doesn't matter. We're not talking about them. We're talking about your responsibility. Live at peace with all men. And by the way, when I talk about you, I'm including myself. Pastor Matt referenced this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning, and I didn't see this earlier, but I noticed this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here he's giving some commands. In verse 12, he starts off, and we beseech you, brethren, we exhort you, we encourage you, we implore you, brethren, believers, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Why does he say that? Why does he? Because he's talking here about church leaders. You know how upsetting and frustrating and agonizing it is when a leader in a church learns of conflict among the members, among the body? How frustrating that is? It is. It's irritating. And it's concerning because the things of God are not getting through to people when it comes to teaching and preaching about keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. One final passage. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Here we have the great Sermon on the Mount by the Lord himself. I want you to see this. We'll stay here for a few moments because this is important. Verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Those who pursue peace will to forgive and will to forget and will to be kind and will to be thoughtful and will to be helpful to others and will to pray for their enemies. So he describes this, pursue peace. You get the idea of be at peace. Don't be cantankerous toward one another. Don't fight among yourselves. Be at peace with one another. But he doesn't stop there with peace. He also says, pursue holiness. What does this mean? It means the pursuit, to pursue the purity of soul. And I said, keep your finger in Matthew 5. Listen to this. Listen to how Jesus ties these two ideas together. Look at verse 8 of Matthew 5. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does the author of Hebrews say? Back in chapter 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, purity of soul. Without which no man shall see the Lord. Isn't that interesting? The author of Hebrews picks up the idea that Jesus presented in Matthew 5. Purity in character and peace are weaved together like a garment. You know, when the race is run and the runners are close to nearing the end, nearing the finish line, we often see them lean forward. And that's the idea that the author of Hebrews is presenting here. Stretch yourself. He's encouraging us to lean to into the finish, to pursue peace and purity, to expend ourselves in this. So those are the things that we're to do. So what are we to avoid? Well, verses 15 through 17. Look at verse 15. He says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any man fail of the grace. What's God? What's the grace of God? What does that mean? God's benevolence? Giving us what we don't deserve? That God has toward his children. Notice back in chapter 4, verse 16. Notice this. In chapter 4, verse 16, he says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How much grace does God have? A little bit? A lot? Maybe a couple of handfuls. Maybe just a room full of God's grace. Maybe that's what God's, that's how much grace got. God has an infinite amount of grace. We sing that hymn, remember? Grace greater than all our sin. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. God has an infinite amount of grace. And the grace of God that he has outstrips anything, any sin we could possibly commit. His grace exceeds the sin that we commit. When are we afflicted with this gracelessness that we're to avoid? To be without grace, we are afflicted with it when we refuse to confess our sins. Unconfessed sin means we don't need God's grace. I don't need God's grace. Listen, when you sin, you need God's grace. When I sin, I need God's grace. But when we don't confess our sin, we're refusing it. We're throwing it back in God's face. There's another way we are afflicted with gracelessness. Self-imposed famine of God's word. I don't really need to read this. I know everything there is to know about it. I don't need to read and study the Bible anymore. I know the story. I know the beginning of the story. I know how the story ends, and I know all the stories in there. I don't need to know any more scripture. I am amazed that Paul writes to Timothy, and he tells Timothy, as he's in prison, to bring something to him. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 13, to bring the books, but especially the parchments. Here's a man who knows his life is about to end. He is about to undergo the executioner. He's about to experience Roman judgment. He's at the end of his life, and he still desires to know more about God. Isn't that amazing? He never got enough. How can we say, I don't need scripture anymore? I've got enough of it. Listen, if you have that attitude, when I have that attitude, we are telling God, your grace is not enough. God graciously gave us this book. How can we not love it and study it and apply it to our lives? There's a third way, though, when we absent ourselves from Christian fellowship, when we absent ourselves from assembling together. When we think, oh, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to go to Sunday school. I don't need to have Christian fellowship in my life. I can do it all. God and me, that's what we need. That's all I need. I don't need any more. Listen to Paul's prayer over in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 17, he says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints, what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's Paul's prayer for them. That's our prayer for one another. Back in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 15, again, it says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. We fail in God's grace when we don't confess sin, when we have self-imposed famine of God's word, and when we absent ourselves. Look what he says the solution to that is. Verse 15, looking diligently. You see that? That is a plural verb. Who's responsible to do this? Everybody. Everybody. Everybody is responsible to see that no one misses God's grace. And the idea here is exercising the sense of oversight. It's interesting, the word is translated in other places, bishop. It's part of the root word, bishop. Be a bishop for one another. Be a bishop for your wife. Be a bishop for your husband. Be a bishop for your children. Be a bishop to each other in the congregation. Oversight. All of you act like bishops. You know what this means? Some of us are really going to like this. We have an opportunity to meddle in other people's lives. To be a meddler in other people's lives to a point. To see, why? What is it? To see that they go on in the grace of God. It's not to be nosy about what's going on in their lives. It's to encourage them, to exhort them, to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter put it. Gracelessness. Don't allow that to be a part of your life. And then verse 15, he said in the latter part of it, he says, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You know what that is? That's apostasy. What are we to avoid? We are to avoid apostasy. And the image here is of an idolatry, of idolatry. It is a bitter root. Look at Deuteronomy 29. This is from the Old Testament. This is what I said when we started this series in Hebrews. I said, you have to understand a lot of the Old Testament because there's so many references and quotes from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 29. Look at verse 18, Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Now watch. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. What happens when you consume gall and wormwood? It's bitter. The author of Hebrews picks up on this, and he says, lest any root of bitterness take hold. And the idea here is this. The phrase in our text, one author put it this way, the phrase in our text that depicts roots apostatizing growth is freighted with even further insight because it describes a hidden seed that takes root and grows slowly, unnoticeably. You don't even realize it's happening, so that only time reveals what it is. Then he goes on and says this, virtually every church has such bitter roots, and it is the height of arrogance to imagine otherwise. Let me ask you something this morning. How easy is it to become bitter about something that goes wrong? Because you know what? If you're alive today, there are things that are going to go wrong in your life this week. Probably your thing's going to go wrong in your life today. You know, it's just life in a fallen world. And you have a choice to make. You can be bitter about it, or you can rejoice. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this. I know you are in control, and you are working all things according to the counsel of your own will, and you are working all things together for good in my life. Because I am a child of yours, and I trust you. So we're to avoid gracelessness. We're to avoid apostasy. The third thing we're to avoid is this, appetites. Look at verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person. And then he gives us an illustration as Esau. How much do you know about Esau? Well, I know he was Jacob's brother. Who was older, Jacob or Esau? Esau was older. They were twins, but Esau came out first, right? Jacob came out second. Esau came out first. Which one did Isaac prefer? Esau. Which one did Rebekah prefer? Jacob. I heard this a long time ago. You talk about sibling rivalry, right? What causes sibling rivalry? Having more than one child. That's what causes sibling rivalry. I mean, count and you read the story. Did these brothers ever get along while they were growing up? I mean, it is one thing after another with these two. And I'm not trying to be irreverent here. But he focuses on something about Esau in this text. He says Esau was sensual. He had appetites that were sensual and physical. Esau was a sexually immoral person. You know, the Old Testament doesn't identify this. The Old Testament doesn't say much about this. All it says is that when Esau got married, his wives displeased his parents. And we're not told what it was about them that displeased Isaac and Rebekah. We're not told what it was. But it says that Isaac and Rebekah were grieved by it. According to rabbinical tradition, and you can take this for what it's worth, one ancient rabbi writer said this, "The hairy one is the unrestrained, lecherous, impure, and unholy man." And another writer said this about Esau, that when Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, he came home and he bragged to his father that he had committed 5 transgressions that day, and one of them was adultery with a betrothed maiden. And that fits with what we see in Esau's character throughout the Old Testament, or throughout the Genesis account. He was consumed by his physical appetites for physical needs. He didn't want the promises of God. I mean, he sold his birthright. Could you imagine that? I don't want this thing. It's not doing me any good because I can't have it now. I want it now. You see, Esau lived only for himself and what he could get in the immediate circumstances. And the author of Hebrews is telling him, don't do that. Don't live that way. See, physical appetites, if they govern us, even as believers, will prohibit us from finishing the race well. So how do we finish the race well in the Christian life? Run strong. We run together. We run after peace and holiness. What should we avoid? We should avoid gracelessness. We should avoid apostasy, and we should avoid appetites. Run the race. Finish strong. Don't give up. Don't quit. No matter when you hit the wall, and you will hit the wall, keep going. And if you need help, let others help you. Don't have the attitude, oh, I could do it myself. I don't need any. We need one another. Because we all want to finish well. And that's what I want to see with Grace Bible Church, that we finish the race that God has set before us and we finish it well. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for the patience of your people. And thank you for the opportunity we have to live our lives as contestants in this race. It's not easy sometimes. Sometimes it is. Sometimes we get to run downhill. Much of the time we get to run uphill. And it gets weary. Help us to know and understand that you are there, that your son has run this race, that others have run this race. Help us to run this race and help us to look diligently unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured even the cross, despising the shame that it brought him. Lord, if there is someone here this morning who does not know Christ, who has never trusted in the finished work of Christ on that cross, our prayer is that your Spirit would touch that heart and life today and help that person to come to understand their need as a sinner to trust in Christ and what he has done for them on that cross, and to realize that you accepted that payment on their behalf by raising Christ from the dead. For we know that he is seated at your right hand. Lord, thank you for the privilege we have of looking into your word today. May we be encouraged. May we be challenged. May we be changed to run the race diligently and fervently. In Jesus' name, amen.